You got a favourite book in the Bible? Mine's the book of Romans. And I want to share with you from that book. This is a very important book. Of course, all of the Bible is important, but this is a special book. It's been a blessing to many people over the centuries. It was a verse from the book of Romans that led to Augustine becoming a Christian. It was a verse from the book of Romans, it was truth from the book of Romans, which led to Martin Luther becoming a Christian. It was while someone was reading Luther's preface to his commentary on the book of Romans that John Wesley became a Christian. This has been a very influential book. In fact, this book is regarded as so important by William Tyndale. You know who William Tyndale was? We owe a great debt to William Tyndale, we English-speaking people, because he, recognising that the English-speaking people didn't have the Bible in their own language, determined to give it to them in words that even a ploughboy could understand. But he discovered that to try to translate the Bible into English in England in the 16th century was to risk your life. And so he fled from England to the continent and he began to translate. And he smuggled parts of the Bible back to England. At one stage, the Bishop of London bought a whole issue of them simply to burn them. But the money, he bought the whole lot actually, he bought the whole issue to burn them. But the money went back to Tyndale and he printed even more than were burnt, so the Lord turned that to good. But his enemies hounded him down, they chased him from city to city, and they finally caught him and they strangled him to death, and then they burned his body at the stake because he dared to translate the Bible into English. And many of the beautiful phrases which are found in the King James Version we owe to William Tyndale. There's a sense in which our Bibles are written in blood. Well, I'm mentioning that because William Tyndale said that every Christian should know the book of Romans by heart. Some of us stop at John 3:16. Well, we're going to have four studies this weekend from the book of Romans. Now, if there's a key word in the book of Romans, I think there is more than one key word, but certainly one key word is gospel, which appears early in the book. And I'm sure you all know that wonderful verse, chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What does gospel mean? Good news. And I think there are a number of reasons why we need to attend to these studies on the gospel. Number one, we need to make sure that we've experienced it, the truth of Romans. Number two, I hope that if you have come to experience it through these studies, you will come to appreciate afresh the wonders of your salvation. But all of us, if we're Christians, we should be in the business of communicating the gospel. And we can't communicate clearly what we don't understand clearly. Isn't that true? And so I hope that as a result of these studies, you will also come to understand more clearly so that you can communicate more clearly. Now, I think there'll be more coming out of Romans than what I've just said, but I think those are three things that we ought to get out of it. Now, we're going to read tonight from Romans chapter 3. I'm not starting at the beginning, although I'm going to revise a little bit. We're going to start at Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21, and we'll just read down to verse 26 for the moment. If you've got your Bibles, you might like to follow along. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Let us bow in prayer and ask God's help as we consider his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this weekend and the wonderful opportunities it holds for us to get to know you better. And we pray that as we consider your word, that we may have the help of the Holy Spirit who inspired it. Lord, some of us may be weary at the end of a working week, and we pray for the quickening of your spirit, that we may attend to your word. Lord, if there is anything in our hearts that would distract us from hearing you speak, then remove it, we pray. And give us the grace, Lord, to understand and to respond to your truth. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I used to teach in a primary school on the north side of Brisbane, and one morning the principal got up on parade and he said, "I've got some good news and I've got some bad news." And he said, "I'm going to give you the good news first. The good news is that over the weekend some larrikins broke into my office and they broke all my canes." You know what a cane is, do you? Well, that was good news for the kids, I think. And then he gave us the bad news. He said, "The bad news is that I've just been out and bought some more." Well, now, the book of Romans is about good news, but the book does not begin with good news. Most of the first three chapters are about bad news. And I think Paul wanted us to get the bad news so that we'd appreciate the good news. Now that's the way it works. And can I pause here and say that sometimes when we preach the gospel, we might get a better response to it if we gave the bad news first, and then people might appreciate the good news of the gospel. I think Peter did this on the day of Pentecost. He so preached the bad news that these people in Jerusalem had crucified God's Messiah, that they cried out, "What shall we do?" And they were pricked in their consciences. And when he told them the good news, 3,000 of them responded. After all, if we don't have a sense of need, we are not going to have an interest in God's remedy for that need. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so for most of the first three chapters, Paul preaches bad news to prepare people for the good news. And I'm going to give you a 5-minute summary of those first three chapters so that you will have the background of the good news. The good news is in our reading tonight. But I want to tell you the bad news first. The bad news is that every man, woman, boy and girl in this world has come short. We've all missed the mark. And Paul makes this point that whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you have sinned against God. And he takes the best part of three chapters to do that. And this is how he does it. He begins with the Gentiles in chapter 1. And he says, the problem with the Gentiles is not that they didn't know anything about the truth. The problem is that they didn't embrace the truth that they did know. He said, even the Gentiles, they know certain things about God from the things that He has made. Chapter 1, Paul says that God's eternal power and His Godhead are revealed through the things that He has made. And that's one reason why I'm a creationist. Because I believe that evolution tries to rub out this message that God has written in the stars and in the world and in flowers and in birds. We read in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And when we look out on a starry night, as we were driving here to Inverell tonight, we saw the most beautiful sunset. We don't see sunsets like that in Brisbane. And that's a demonstration of the glory of God. Not of some Big Bang theory so many million years ago. When I look at a flower, I should say, isn't God wonderful? Rather than, isn't evolution clever? I remember some years ago, my older son was out in the garden. He was only not much more than a toddler. And he said to his mother, "Who made trees?" And she said, "God did." That's the right answer. Do any of you older people remember a song? "I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree." Anybody old enough to remember that song? And it used to finish up, that song finished up, "For only God can make a tree." And then this is the response of my young son. He said, "God must be clever." Do you know that that's a theological statement? Oh, I would probably say God must be omnipotent. The child says, "God must be clever." And that's what we should think about God when we see creation. And that's what Romans 1 says. We see how powerful God is when we look at creation. And the Gentiles knew that in their heart, that they didn't want to respond to that truth. And they stifled the voice of God within them. And they went and they did abominable things. And Romans chapter 1 is one of the most horrific lists of sins to be found anywhere. It's almost indecent to read it in public. And it talks about some of the problems we've got in our world today. Of course, our politicians don't say that the problems are due to sin, but the Bible does. So one reason the Gentiles are shown to be sinners is that the truth that they knew from creation, they have suppressed. The second reason is this. They also knew the truth in their conscience. Not only through creation, but in their conscience. In chapter 2 we read that even those who do not have the law, and it's written for them, that is, they have it written on their hearts. A missionary once said to a man, "Who told you that it's wrong to steal?" He was out in the Congo, as it was then, in the middle of Africa. He didn't have a Bible. "Who told you that it was wrong to steal, to commit adultery?" He said, "My father." "Who told your father?" He said, "His father." "And who told his father?" He said, "His father." It's written on the heart of man. We know when we do the wrong thing. You don't have to read the Ten Commandments to know that stealing is wrong. Your own conscience tells you that it's wrong. See, they violated their conscience as well. And so he establishes that the Gentiles have sinned. And then he has a go at the Jews. And he says, "You Jews, you tell other people what they should do, but you don't do it yourself. You point a long accusing finger at them and you forget how many fingers are pointing back at you." He says, "You not only do the things you tell other people not to do, but you don't do the things you tell them to do. You teach, you shall not do this, and you shall not do that, but you do those very things." And so he establishes that the Jews have broken the law, which they did have in written form. And then you know that verse, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that really is a summary of most of the first three chapters. Paul levels everything. He says at the end of verse 22, "There is no difference for all of us. he levels everybody. And he quotes many verses from the Old Testament. If you have a modern version, you can see by the way they've printed these verses, by indenting them, from verse 10 of chapter 3 right through to verse 18. They're all quotations from the Old Testament, and they all say virtually the same thing. Everybody has sinned. Now the Jew listening to those verses, he might say, oh, they're great verses for the Gentiles. Sock it to them, Paul. But then he says, now we know that whatever the law says, and he means that word in terms of the Old Testament, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So that every mouth, Jewish and Gentile mouths, may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Well, that's not good news, really. It's bad news. It's bad news, particularly since we are dealing with a God who is righteous. And if there is one key word which is perhaps more important than any other word in the whole of Romans, it is the word righteousness. And when you're reading this book, keep that word in mind. What Paul has done in the first three chapters up to verse 20 is largely to establish the unrighteousness of men and women. Now, this is bad news because God, being righteous, must punish unrighteous people. That's bad news for us. God can't sweep sin under the carpet. God can't turn a blind eye to sin. I remember some advice given me by a teacher at a high school I was teaching at. She said, cultivate Nelson's eye. Now, you know that Nelson was blind in one eye. The idea was that, you know, as a teacher, you were not supposed to see everything. You didn't reprimand every minor misdemeanor that you saw in your class. You sort of looked at him with Nelson's blind eye. Well, I'm afraid God doesn't have any blind eyes, and he sees everything. He never misses a trick. He knows everything. And he reacts strongly in his righteousness to our unrighteousness. The fact that we are unrighteous and that God is righteous is really bad news for the world. Not only because God must punish our unrighteousness, but if ever we want to get into God's presence, then 50-50 is not good enough. And even 90% isn't good enough. You see, since God is righteous, two things follow. Number one, he must punish sin. And number two, he must expect righteousness in order for one to be accepted. Now that's bad news for all of us. Because, one, we have sinned and therefore we stand to be punished. And number two, we are not righteous. We fall short. We have missed the mark by a long way. We are not even 80% or 60%. Are you following me? This is a very tightly reasoned book. I'd say it's the most important book. And it's a very exciting book. And I hope that before tonight is over, you will be thrilled with the good news. Well, now, let's look at the passage that we read earlier tonight. Chapter 3, verse 21 begins with this key word, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We have got a double problem because of our unrighteousness. I've mentioned this double problem. The double problem is this, that we stand to be punished by a righteous God, and we stand not to be accepted by a righteous God because we are not righteous enough. Are you with me? A righteous God must punish sin, and he must expect righteousness. And we don't measure up well because we are exposed to the punishment of God on account of our sin, and we just have no hope measuring up to the standard expected by a righteous God. So
how will anybody ever get married?
Well, God has got a wonderful solution to these two problems we've got. We're going to look at these solutions. First of all, we're going to look at the solution to the problem of punishment. Now, some might think that God really isn't as righteous as the Bible says, because in the Old Testament, God didn't punish people as they deserved. For example, David sinned very badly. Committed adultery and murder. And yet I know that David will be in heaven. He said in Psalm 23, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Right? David will be in heaven. And yet he sinned very badly. And we're entitled to ask the question, if God is a righteous God, why didn't he punish David as he deserved? And Abraham will be in heaven because he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was in the clear with God. He'll be in heaven. And yet he sinned, he told lies. So is God really righteous in that he didn't punish these people in the Old Testament? So look at verse 25, because it's a very important verse. God presented him, that is Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now why did he do this? I sometimes ask the students in my college, who needed Christ to die? And if I went around this room and said to you, who needed Jesus to die? I think I'd get answers like this. I did, or we did, or sinful people did, or the world did, or everybody did. That's what you'd say, isn't it? But I'd only give you half marks for that answer. You see, God also needed Jesus to die. And you have it here in this verse. Look at verse 25 in the middle. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, they're not the sins committed before you became a Christian. They're the sins committed in the Old Testament. Abraham's, David's, Moses'. Why did God present Christ on that hill called Calvary 2,000 years ago? Well, yes, it was so that he would die for your sins, but it was also to demonstrate God's justice. Now, the word justice here, in the original language, is the same word translated righteousness back in 21. And the King James Version has righteousness all the way through here. That's what the word is. Now, the idea of justice is there, but it's the word, normal word for righteousness. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness, lest people should think that he had in any way lowered his standard of righteousness and not punishing those people in the Old Testament. He publicly declared at Calvary that there was no lowering of his standards. Why could God forgive David and Abraham and Moses and all those other people? On one basis only. The basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the only thing in all the world that cleanses us. Can I say this? That no sin, whether committed in the Old Testament or the New Testament, in the 6th century BC or the 20th century AD, has ever been forgiven on any grounds other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It wasn't the blood of the bulls and the goats in the Old Testament. As Isaac Watts says in his wonderful hymn, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. God always had in mind the death of Christ. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and only on that basis has any sin ever been forgiven. And God didn't lower his standard of righteousness in not punishing Abraham. He was able to pardon Abraham because he knew that his son would account for the sins of Abraham. And in his mind, he'd already done. Well, now, there is a phrase here in verse 25 that we're going to talk about for a moment in relation to this problem of punishment. It's translated in the New International Version, as a sacrifice of atonement. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Does anybody have the King James Version here tonight? Your hand up. Well, you'll see there that the word propitiation is used. And that's a better translation, but most people have never heard of the word. They don't know what it means. The NIV has used this phrase, a sacrifice of atonement, which is not ideal. I prefer the footnote in the NIV, and if any of you have the NIV, you'll see that in the footnote it says, as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. Propitiation is not a word we use every other day, is it? But some of you have never used it in your life. Well, let me give you a little illustration of how you could use the word propitiation. Suppose you've fallen out with your wife. She hasn't spoken to you for 7 days. And you think, oh, what am I going to do about this? So you go down to Inverell here and you buy her a box of her favourite chocolates. You get her a big bunch of her favourite flowers. And you buy her a ticket to a Mozart concert that's coming to Inverell. She loves Mozart's music. And you go to her on bended knee and you present the flowers and the chocolate and the tickets, and her heart melts and she starts to talk to you for the first time in 7 days. And she embraces you and it's all forgiven. Now, for 7 days your wife was angry with you, but you gave her a gift and that gift turned away her anger. And so she treated you differently after that. Are you following me? Now, that's a very poor illustration of what propitiation. What you did in giving her those chocolates was to propitiate your wife. You turned away her anger. Now, that's a poor illustration of this fact, that the death of Jesus Christ propitiates God. It turns away his wrath from us. Now, wrath is not a word that some people like in connection with God. And that is possibly why some versions of the Bible, for example, the Revised Standard Version, uses the word expiation. Expiation means to make amends for sin, to deal with sin. And it sort of hides the fact that God is a God of wrath. Now, the Bible, in many, many places, says that God is a God of wrath. For example, in John 3:36 it says that whoever does not believe, on such the wrath of God abides forever. And in Ephesians chapter 2 it says that we are by nature the children of wrath. We come into this world under the wrath of God. In the Psalms we read that God is angry with the wicked every day. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the reason people have problems with this word wrath in connection with God is that for them God is a loving God, and they can't see how a loving God can be a wrathful God. For them God is a sort of a kindly uncle in the skies who, as C.S. Lewis, hopes that at the end of the day it shall be said that everyone has had a good time. And that's the conception that some people have of God. He's like a grandfather who never says a cross word. Well, we need to get our doctrine of God right, if that's the way we're thinking. God is a loving God. Make no mistake about that. But love and wrath are not inconsistent. I tell you what, if you make eyes at my wife, I will be very angry. I heard a couple of illustrations that might help us on this point. Imagine a judge. Imagine this is a courtroom. Imagine I'm the judge and before me there is a criminal against whom there is irrefutable evidence of his crime. I'm about to pass sentence on him, and all of a sudden a man comes in from the side, a rather mean-looking character, and he whispers in my ear and he says, "Listen, Judge, I'll give you $10,000 if you let my mate off." Now, if I am an upright judge, what do? Do I say, "I'll make it 15 and we'll do business"? Do I say, "Let's meet over coffee and we'll talk this matter through"? No, if I am an upright judge, I will probably say, "Officer, arrest this man! and I will probably be very angry. What is God's wrath? Is it a fit of temper? No. It is the inevitable reaction of His righteousness to our unrighteousness. True righteousness must react to unrighteousness. And I think even we, who are such pale reflections of the righteousness of God, there are times when we get angry when we read the headlines in the paper. Did you get angry when you heard what Saddam Hussein did to the people of Kuwait and what he's now doing to the Kurdish people of his own country? Do you get angry when you read of the 6 million Jews who were gassed in the ovens of Auschwitz and Belsen and so on? I say, if you don't get angry, then there's a question mark over what sort of person you are. Are you understanding me? God is a God of wrath, but He's always a God of love, and they're not inconsistent. Now, what does the death of Christ do? It propitiates God. It turns away His wrath. Now make sure you understand this, that the death of Christ does not make God loving. It doesn't make God loving. It just means that God can treat us differently. Instead of having to treat us in terms of wrath, He can now treat us in terms of mercy and pardon. Without the death of Christ, He couldn't forgive one sin. He would have to punish the lot of us in hell forever. There's a hymn which you may not know, but one verse of it goes like this. It's a rather old hymn, and you'll have to listen carefully. But I think it's got a lovely truth in connection with what the death of Christ does, to turn away the wrath of God from us. The words of the hymn are based upon the incident in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, having sinned and having been driven out from the garden, God placed a flaming sword in the hands of an angel to protect the tree of life. Do you remember that part of Genesis? Well, here's the verse of the hymn. It says, Jehovah bade His sword awake. O Christ, it woke against Thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword. Did you get that? You know, you and I can now eat of that tree of life and live forever. Because Jesus Christ, as the book of Hebrews says, He was our forerunner. He went ahead to blaze a trail for us. And in the process, that flaming sword, as it were, went into His heart. And He on the cross, as it were, absorbed the wrath of God, so that we would not have to face it. But I tell you what, if there should be a person here and you have not come to the cross of Christ and owned Him as your Lord and your Saviour, then the wrath of God abides on you. And one day, if you should die unrepentant, it will abide on you forever. We read these very solemn words in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. There is a day coming when people will cry for the mountains and for the hills to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. You folk from Inverell know a lot more about lambs than I do. You ever seen an angry lamb? You used to be a shearer, Bill, didn't you? Still am? Ever seen an angry lamb? An angry lamb? I thought they were the cuddliest, most gentle of things. An angry ram, maybe, but an angry lamb? But do you know, my friends, if we do not come to the Lamb of God, who took the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. If we do not come to him, have our sins forgiven, one day we will want the mountains to fall upon us rather than to face the wrath of that man. So fearful Lord. But the good news is this, that at Calvary God was propitiated for all those who have faith in his blood. They need not fear the wrath. So that's one word I'd like you to remember, the word propitiation. Let's all say it together so to make sure you're awake. All together. Do you know what it means? It means to turn away the wrath of God. A little bell should ring inside you saying wrath turned away when you hear the word propitiation. And I would ask you, if you're using the NIV, to prefer the footnote to the text, because it explains the meaning of the word more accurately. Well, now there's another beautiful word here which is good news, and it's this word here in verse 24. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Here's another word which is part of God's solution to the problem that we've got because of our sin. Redemption. Now, you don't use that word every other day either, do you? Well, I had occasion to use the word redeem some time ago. Phone rang at work and my wife said, would you go down to the service station and get my watch? Whatever was her watch doing at the service station. Well, she rolled up at the service station, put some petrol into the tank, only to discover that she didn't have any money. Now, if you put some oranges in a bag, you can put them back on the shelf if you haven't got any money, but it's hard to put the petrol back into the bowser. So she went probably sheepishly into the office of the service station, and they wanted some security. So she gave them her watch, and I went down to get it. I took with me $10. And I walked into the office and I said, I've come to redeem my wife's watch. I don't know whether she understood what I was talking about, but it was a perfectly legitimate use of the word. What I meant was, I have come to pay the price to set my wife's watch free from your captivity. That's what I meant. And that's what redemption is all about. Redemption is being set free through the payment of a price. Now, a related word to redemption in the Bible is the word ransom. And Jesus spoke of this in Mark 10:45 when he said, the Son of Man did not come to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for me. If you saw a headline in the Inverell Chronicle or whatever your local paper is, and it said, ransom of $500,000 demanded, what would the context be? What would the story be about? In a word, what would it be about? A kidnapping, of course. Somebody is in captivity and a price must be paid for that person to be set free. Now, that was our problem. We're in captivity to sin. Oh, many people don't think they're in captivity. They're like the soldier who was out on the front line and he rang up his commanding officer on the field telephone and he said, sir, I've taken a prisoner, what shall I do? And the officer said, well, send him in. And the soldier said, he won't go, sir. Well, the commanding officer said, well, bring him in. And the soldier said, he won't come, sir. And then the officer said, well, leave him there and you come in yourself. And the man said, well, he won't let me, sir. He thought he was in charge of things, but he was really in captivity. And do you know that ever so many people are in Britain, in Burrell, are in bondage to guilt, bad habits, sin, to the devil. And Jesus came to set them free, but at a cost. His blood was the ransom price to set us free. I wonder if you can sing, I am redeemed tonight.
Well, that's another lovely word,
which is good news. God has been propitiated and the ransom price has been paid so that we can be freed from the penalty of sin and one day from the very presence of sin. Do you know that redemption is not only something that happens in the past when we become Christians, but the Bible talks about it in the future. It says that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. And that day of redemption is when Christ returns. And Paul mentions this in chapter 8 of Romans when he talks about the redemption of our body. Even our bodies are going to experience redemption. The moment in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed and we'll be saved to sin no more. But there is one other word that is part of this good news, and to me this is the most exciting of them all. And it's a word which is taught about in the book of Romans more than in any other book in the Bible. And I hope that you will thrill as I take these concluding moments to talk about it. I don't even know what time we're supposed to finish, Bill. Country time here, is it? Well, now, the word that I'm talking about is the word justification. This word is related to righteousness in the original language, and it's God's solution to this problem of how we are going to make it. You see, God being righteous cannot let people into heaven who are 90% good enough. No, that's not a righteous God. 100% is required. Now that's a problem for all of us, isn't it? Because we know that we all fall short. So how is anybody going to get to heaven? Well, this word justification has got the solution to this problem. Justification is all about the righteousness of God. And I want to pause on this word, the righteousness of God, because unless you come to understand how this phrase, the righteousness of God, is used in the book of Romans, you will never understand the book of Romans. Martin Luther, who's been mentioned already tonight, he lived in the 16th century. He was a monk. Went into a monastery after, in a thunderstorm, he felt afraid and he promised God that he would do this. And he began then to try to work his way to heaven. And he was very hard on himself, treated himself with great severity, but it didn't bring him peace. And he read the book of Romans, and he kept coming up against this phrase, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. And every time he read it, it put fear into him. He didn't like it at all. And the reason was that it reminded Martin Luther of his sin. Because to think about the righteousness of God is to be very conscious of your own unrighteousness. Like the lady who washed the sheets and thought, my, aren't they white? Omo whiteness. She put them out on the line, went inside, and while she was there it began to snow. And when she looked out the window and saw her sheets, they looked rather grubby against the whiteness of the snow. And you know, when we look at ourselves in terms of our neighbour, we think we're not bad people. But if we see the righteousness of God, we're all grubby, all of us. And Martin Luther, when he read this phrase, the righteousness of God, in the book of Romans, it put fear into him, because he became conscious of his own unrighteousness, and he knew that a righteous God must do what to sin? Punish it. So what hope did Martin Luther have? And furthermore, not only must God punish Martin Luther, but Martin Luther would never be good enough to be accepted by God. A righteous God. And then Martin Luther made a wonderful discovery. He discovered that in the book of Romans, the phrase the righteousness of God is not only used to describe what God is like, in contrast to what Martin Luther was like, this phrase, the righteousness of God, is used in another way. And you get this other way in verse 21. Listen as I read. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known,
to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes. Hear that word? It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And the discovery that Martin Luther made was this, that the righteousness of God in Romans did not only describe that attribute which God has called righteousness, that characteristic which made him different from people like Martin Luther, but that the righteousness of God was something that Martin Luther could receive as a gift by faith. It could come to him. And he didn't have to work for it because it was apart from law. He didn't have to flagellate himself and fast all day and lie on a bed of nails and do that sort of thing. In order to merit God's favour, he could receive the righteousness of God as a gift. And that's God's solution to the problem that we have, that we've got to be 100%. Oh, we'll never be 100% in ourselves. But we can have a righteousness which is 100% righteous and which is totally acceptable to God because it is the righteousness of God, not ours. Now this is what it means to be justified. Justification has two parts. There's a negative part whereby our sinful rags are taken off, and there's a positive part whereby they are replaced with a beautiful garment of righteousness, which is nothing less than the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and which is a very fit garment to stand before God in. Are you understanding me? And this is good news. And I want to illustrate this for you in a couple of ways so that you will really come to appreciate it. Wonderful news. I remember reading about two men who went to a mission. One was a hobo dressed in very poor clothes, and the other one was quite a sophisticated man. And on the first night of the mission, the tramp, he went out and he became a Christian, and a long time after that, the sophisticated man became a Christian. And the first man to go up to the sophisticated man was the tramp who'd been converted. And the other man said, "Why is it that you went out on the first night and I had to wait so long?" And the man said, "Well, perhaps you looked at your nice clothes and thought, oh, I'm pretty good. But I looked at myself and thought, well, I've got nothing to lose and everything to gain, and I took the beautiful clothes that were being offered to me. You know, there are many people today and they're looking at themselves and they're thinking, they're not too bad. Good people. My mother was a good Presbyterian. And it wasn't until about 1949, when she died last year, the age of 87, and she'd been walking with Christ for all of those 40 years, from 1949, no, what is it, 49 until 1990. What's that? 41 years. 41 years. She died at 87. But for the first 46 years, she was a good, good person on the road to hell. Until she heard a Presbyterian evangelist by the name of Calvin Thomas, I think it was, who told her that she needed to be born again, and that her goodness, as it were, was not good enough for God. She needed the righteousness of God, which is received by faith. You remember the story Jesus told of the two men who went up into the temple to pray? One was a Pharisee. And he prayed and he told God what a good fellow he was. He didn't do this and he didn't do that, and he wasn't like that tax collector over there, sinner. You know what that man was saying in effect? He was saying, "God, have you noticed what nice clothes I've got on? I made these. I think they're fit for heaven. I'm ready. You really owe me heaven because I've been such a good boy." That's really what he was saying. A lot of people are. But the other man,
he recognized he was bankrupt. And he said, God, be merciful to me. And then what did Jesus say? He said, this man went down to his house. What's the next word? Justified.
He went down justified. He went down with a new suit of clothes, a heavenly suit of clothes.
The only kind that make a person fit for heaven. Do you know, my friends, that there has only ever been one man who ever earned the right to go to heaven? Only one man. And that was Jesus Christ. He alone lived the kind of life that is worthy of heaven. Only person is ever done. And here's the good news. He did it for us. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to this world as a little baby in Bethlehem, and for 33 years he lived the kind of life that you and I should have lived, but we haven't. And then he died on a cross, the death that you and I deserve to die, but which he did not. Now, why did he do it? He did it for us. And this is the good news. And I am sorry for you if you don't understand this good news, because to me it's the most exciting truth in the whole of the Bible. When I come to Jesus Christ as a repentant sinner and put my faith and trust in him, God does two things. He puts the death of Christ into my account to deal with the problem of my sin. And he puts that spotless righteousness of Christ into my account to make me presentable to God. There's a verse of a little poem which I read in a biography once, and it goes like this. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And I say to you, if you are hoping for heaven on any other grounds than the righteousness and death of Jesus Christ, then you are going to be eternally disappointed. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be in the clear with God. In the clear. Your sins forgiven and clothed with a righteousness which is acceptable to God. Let me tell you a simple illustration which was, I believe, used by a principal of the Croydon Bible College, known to some of you, I'm sure. A former principal was called Dr. Rolls. Anybody remember the name Dr. Rolls? Well, Dr. Rolls was a godly man, and he used this illustration. I never heard him tell it, but I believe he used it, and I don't know how he told it, but it goes along these lines. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to take Jesus, Peter thought he would save the day, and he pulled out a sword and cut a man's ear off. Do you remember that? Now, that man whose ear was cut off was called Malchus. That was his name. And his job was to serve the high priest. Now, use your imagination. Imagine Malchus going to the high priest. And he says to the high priest, "Sir, I have a complaint to make against one of the disciples of Jesus." "Oh," says the high priest. "What did he do?" "He cut my ear off, sir." Now, do you remember what Jesus did about that ear? The high priest would look at one side of him and then look at the other side of him and scratch his head and wonder whether this fellow Malchus was some kind of a freak with three ears, two that he had and the third one cut off. Somewhat like Davy Crockett, who had three ears, a left ear, a right ear, and a wild front ear. Well, now,
tell me. When Jesus put that ear back on, do you think he left a nasty scar all the way around? Do you think he left blood dripping all the down the side of his face? I hardly think so. Now think about this question. Was Peter guilty or innocent of cutting that man down? What do you think? Guilty or innocent? He was guilty. He really did do it. But do you think any jury in the land would ever find him guilty? No evidence. Why, if Malchus tried to tell the jury that Peter had cut his ear off, they'd probably lock him up as a lunatic. You know what Jesus did when he put that ear back? He justified Peter. Now understand this. To be justified is not to be made good. The Catholics think that. The Catholics think that to justify is to make righteous. No. God doesn't make us righteous when he justifies. That's sanctification, not justification. And that's going to take a lifetime, and even then it won't be finished till Jesus comes back again. Now, justification doesn't make us righteous. It says that we are righteous. It's a judgment passed by the judge. Now, when the judge justifies a man in the court of law, he doesn't make a bad man into a good man. He simply says that this man is in the clear. There's no evidence against him. And that's what Jesus did for Peter, and that's what Jesus did for us. You see, when he died for us, he dealt with the problem of our sin so that God can now pardon us and accept us, and he can say of us, you are now in the clear because my son has done all that was necessary to put you in the clear. My son has made it possible for me to forgive your sin because he paid the penalty for your sin. And my son has lived the kind of life that you should have lived. And because you put your trust in him, then that righteousness is put into your bank balance, and now you are ready for my presence. That's good news, don't you think? Is it true of you? Are you in the clear? Something to be very joyful about. And what's more, can I have another 5 minutes or so, and then I'll let you go home? How does this work out in practice? How does it help me as a Christian to be a better person? To know that you're justified and in the clear? Well, before I use a couple of illustrations, I wonder if anybody knows what the opposite of justification is. Well, it's condemnation. To be condemned means that there are grounds for you to be punished, grounds for you to be rejected. To be justified means there are no grounds for you to be punished, and there are grounds for you to be accepted. Now, those grounds are never found in ourselves, they're found in Jesus Christ. The opposite of justification is condemnation. And you know Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because when you're in Christ Jesus, like this card is in this book, then what is true of the book is true of the card in the book, isn't it? Where's the book? Under my arm. Where's the card? Under my arm. Why? Because it's in the book, which is under my arm. Where's the book? On the lectern. Where's the card? On the lectern. Why? Because it's in the book, which is on the lectern. You in Christ? Every Christian is in Christ. And that means what is true of Christ becomes true of you. Did he die for sin? Then if you're in Christ, then his death has become your death. And you don't have to die for sin. If he rises from the dead, then you have risen to walk in newness of life
Was he accepted back into the Father's presence? Then you are, if you're in Christ. Is he seated in the heavenly places? Then you are, if you're in Christ. You're in the book. Alright, now, just one or two stories to show you how this works out when you're a justified person. How justification helps you to become sanctified. The one is a springboard to the other. I don't think you'll ever be a better person unless you're sure that you're justified. That's the beginning.